Good morning, First Baptist. This morning's scripture reading is taken from Mark 10, verses 1 to 12. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." This is God's word.
Thank you, Joy. Good morning, First Baptist Church. How are we? Good. So good to see you all. Now, today we will camp out and study the Gospel of Mark for the last time this summer. Over the course of the next few weeks, I will be sharing the pulpit with Pastor Sanjay and Josina as they bring God's word to us. We are going to have a great time. Our passage today is Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, and it deals with the heavy-hitting topic of divorce. In a recent article on CNBC, it was entitled, "As Couples Self-Isolate Due to Coronavirus, Lawyers Expect a Rise in Divorces." Now, the article goes on to detail how the stress of a pandemic coupled with prolonged time together in the presence of existing problems and unresolved conflict, it leads to a recipe for marital strife resulting in divorce. A separate article confirmed this as divorces dramatically increased, spiked in China as soon as the quarantine was lifted. Now, this topic of divorce is as relevant as it has ever been. How are we as Christians to approach this topic of divorce? What does the Bible say that should inform our view of marriage and divorce? And are there exception clauses in the Bible that allow for a morally acceptable divorce and remarriage? These are the questions that we will answer as we walk through the text together. Now today, our text is going to unfold in three parts: the trap, the concession, and the design. The trap, the concession, and the design. We'll explore other texts as we look at the exceptions, but let's begin with the trap. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 2. Mark 10, 1 and 2. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, Jesus is again teaching the crowds, and the Pharisees have joined the throngs to test him. More accurately, they have come to trap him. For some time now in the Gospel of Mark, the Pharisees have decided that Jesus is a threat to the religious establishment, that he must be stopped. The way that they were going to stop him was by eroding the people's trust in him, in the hopes that the people would eventually turn against him. Now, you might be asking, how would a question about divorce be a trap for Jesus? The answer is because the topic of divorce was a divisive issue in Judaism. The Jewish people in Jesus' time generally fell into one of two camps regarding the issue of divorce. There were those who followed the teachings of Rabbi Shammai, who tended to have a stricter interpretation on divorce. And then there were those who followed the teachings of Rabbi Hillel, who tended to be more lenient regarding divorce. Now, a fun historical fact that's related to this topic: Gamaliel, maybe the most influential rabbi in Jesus' day. You may also remember Gamaliel as the teacher of the Apostle Paul. Gamaliel was the grandson and the theological heir of Rabbi Hillel. So if Jesus took the side of Rabbi Hillel's more lenient interpretation regarding divorce, those on Shammai's side would become alienated and separate from him. Conversely, if Jesus took Shammai's stricter, less popular interpretation, those who follow Gamaliel and firmly in the Hillel camp would desert him. But then there's an even more pressing issue with regard to this divorce question that would make it a trap. The question about the lawfulness of divorce is a trap because when you recall that it was this very reason that brought John the Baptist's death. John the Baptist himself had gotten into trouble with Herod Antipas, who was also known as Herod the Tetrarch. John had publicly said that it was wrong for Herod to divorce his own wife to marry his brother Philip's wife. Now, John's stance on divorce and remarriage greatly angered his second wife, Herodias, and it ended up with John's beheading. The Pharisees knew very well and could be hoping that this question of divorce would arouse Herod's anger once again and bring the wrath of Rome upon Jesus. So this was the trap that the Pharisees set for Jesus to walk into. Next comes the concession. In verses 3 to 4, the conversation continues. "What did Moses command you?" he replied. This is Jesus speaking. Cutting through all of the rabbinic traditions and the teachings of man, Jesus does not appeal to the authority of any rabbi. Instead, he appeals directly to the word of God. He asked them, "What Moses, the human author of the first five books of the Bible, commands?" They give their answer in verse 4. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Now, where did Moses say this, you might ask? The text that the Pharisees were drawing from is Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. Let me read it for us. "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the law, eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance." Now, the clause that was open to debate here between the two schools of Shammai and Hillel was the clause, "because he finds something indecent about her." Now, the Shammai school interpreted that strictly. The focus was on the word indecency. Shammai cited indecency as referring only to immodest behavior or sexual immorality. So a wife could only be given a certificate of divorce because of gross immodesty or sexual immorality. Now, on the other hand, the much more popular Hillel school focused on the word something or anything in other translations. Therefore, indecency was interpreted very loosely. It included practically anything and everything. Let me list out a few reasons mentioned, and here I am not making any jokes. If the wife spoiled the meal for her husband, it was an act of indecency. If the wife spoke disrespectfully to him or said something disrespectful about his parents, that was an act of indecency. If the wife let her hair down, that was an act of indecency. And perhaps the most heartbreaking of all, if the husband liked another woman better, he was free to divorce her. So which side would Jesus land on? Would he take the stricter view of divorce as in the school of Shammai? Or would he side with Hillel? The answer is that he would take neither side. Both sides were so eager to focus on the escape clause of marriage that they failed to see the true design of marriage. Jesus says this in verse 5. "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. In other words, Moses gave this clause as a concession because of their hardness of hearts. This focus on what is lawful for a divorce misses why God provided Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. Deuteronomy 24 was not intended as a get-out-of-marriage-free card. Rather, it was meant as a protection for the wife, to make the husband think twice about getting a divorce. It does not say that the husband is commanded at any point to divorce his wife. It only says that if a husband does divorce his wife, he cannot marry her again. So this is to protect the wife from rash decisions on the part of the husband. Now, Jesus does not engage in any of this talk. To answer their question about what constitutes a lawful divorce, Jesus doesn't lay out intricate arguments to delineate legitimate reasons for divorce from illegitimate reasons for divorce. Instead, Jesus goes straight to God's original design for marriage, to what marriage was intended to be. Jesus goes to the very first marriage in Genesis 2, before sin entered into the world and made marriage so complicated. Jesus brings us to the design. Jesus says in verse 6, "But at the beginning of creation, God made the male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Now, in reciting four short verses, Jesus reminds us of three crucial truths about God's design for marriage. First, marriage is God's idea. Marriage is God's idea. Verse 6 again, "At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." What this means is that marriage is not merely a human invention or a social construct. God is the one who created the institution of marriage, and as with anything that is created, when you don't know how it works, it makes the most sense to go back to its creator to get the right instructions. Now, for the longest time, I would get frustrated whenever I rented a rental car and had to fill up the car with gas at a gas station. Any other people feel that way? What would happen is I would never know which side of the car the gas cap was. So I would play this gas cap roulette, right? I would just park my car next to any open pump and just hope that I had the correct side. Unsurprisingly, I would be right roughly 50% of the time. Now, by a show of hands, am I the only one here? How many of you also get frustrated or don't know? Okay, let the record show that I am in the minority. But then recently, I saw these instructions that show how on every fuel gauge, there's an arrow that points to the direction where the gas cap was. I guess everyone knew this, but my mind was blown. I was like, no way. Sure enough, when I looked at my own car, there was that trusty arrow next to the fuel gauge symbol pointing to the direction of the gas cap. I wasn't the only one, though. My wife also didn't know. And so clearly I had to share this revelation, and so I told her, I said, "Connie, you won't believe it. Did you know there's an arrow on the fuel gauge that tells you which side the gas cap is?" And she's like, "No." But once she saw it, we were reminded, directions never lie. The point is this. If you want to know how something works, the best thing to do is to go back to the designer's instructions. Can't believe I'm the only one that doesn't know this. Okay, so what does God, the designer of marriage, say about marriage? God says that marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. A covenant is a promise. When God created marriage, he designed for a man and a woman to leave their family of origin, to cleave to one another, with two people becoming one flesh, covenanting to become one new family unit for as long as they both shall live. Marriage is a promise that lasts a lifetime. As one person said it so well, marriage is not so much a declaration of present love, but a promise of future love. It's a promise to be tender, faithful, and caring. The promise at the heart of marriage is this: no matter what else takes place in our lives, in my relationship to you, I will be there and I will be for you. When Jesus speaks of two becoming one flesh, he references Genesis 2:24. And when we often hear one flesh, we think of physical intimacy, and that's a part of it, to be sure. But there's also much more than that. Flesh in the Bible refers to persons. Like in the book of Acts, when God says, "I will pour out my flesh, pour out my spirit upon all flesh," he's saying that to pour his spirit out upon all people. So this oneness that takes place in marriage is a oneness of person, a complete unity. Now, in a sinless world, this would happen naturally with ease. But in a world that has been marred by sin, everything about marriage now becomes complicated. Confronting character flaws in a marriage can be complicated. Working through finances can be complicated. Expressing our vulnerabilities can be complicated. Sharing our disappointments can be complicated. And that's just between two people. We haven't even talked about kids or in-laws. That's why this covenant of marriage is so important. Tim Keller has written a wonderful book on marriage called The Meaning of Marriage. I just love everything Tim Keller writes. I have a principle in life: if Tim Keller wrote it, I'm going to buy it. I'm just like, take my money. Please pray for Tim Keller, because about 2 months ago, he was diagnosed with early stage pancreatic cancer. We need him. In any case, he speaks about how there are two kinds of relationships: a consumer-vendor relationship and a covenant relationship. The consumer-vendor relationship is the kind of relationship that a consumer has with, say, a grocer. The consumer will go to the grocer to get their needs met, in this case, to get produce. The consumer-vendor relationship continues as long as those requirements are met: fresh produce at a reasonable cost. But if the requirements are not met, if the grocer is out of stock or if the price is higher than another grocer, then it would not be at all unreasonable for the consumer to move on to another grocer. After all, in a consumer-vendor relationship, your needs are more important than the relationship, and it's ultimately a conditional relationship. Now, on the other hand, a covenant relationship works a lot differently. In a covenant relationship, it's completely different. It'll actually be more helpful for us to use something other than a marriage to describe a covenant relationship. So let's take a parent-child relationship. In a parent-child relationship, the child cries, the child may be selfish, the child is not well-behaved, and you can't just say, "I've had it with you," like you would with the grocer. You can't just leave the child on someone else's doorstep. You'll end up in jail. The reason is because your relationship with your child is not a consumer-vendor relationship. It is a covenant relationship. And same goes for a marriage. The question that the Pharisees were asking about divorce comes from seeing marriages as a consumer-vendor relationship. By bringing the focus back to Genesis 2, Jesus is reminding us all that a marriage can only survive when it is a covenant relationship. Now, let's be real here. Marriage can be tough. I've heard people call marriage the HOV lane to sanctification. Marriage will expose you. Before I got married, I thought I was a pretty good, growing Christian. Sure, there were areas I could grow. I could have fasted more. I could have been a bit more selfless. But then again, even Mother Teresa was Sister Teresa at some point. But then Connie and I got married. All those illusions went right out the window. That's when I realized I was not quite as great as I thought I was. That I was a fraud. That I was a hypocrite. That I was a sinner in need of a savior. And that was just the honeymoon. You will hear me say that it's not hard to be a good Christian in church. It's harder, but still not impossible, to be a good Christian in the workplace. But to be a good Christian at home, you're in the big leagues now. If you want to know how I'm really doing. Look at my wife. Look at my kids. For me, when I started in marriage, it wasn't that I hadn't heard anyone point out inconsistencies about myself, but when it's your spouse confronting you about your own flaws, it hits different. It's kind of like your computer monitor may have all kinds of dust, all kinds of stains, maybe pizza grease, whatever. But you don't really notice it until the sunlight shines on it and hits the screen just so. All of a sudden, you can see all of that filth for the very first time. Marriage will shine a light on you like nothing else will. And for many of us, it's a hard pill to swallow. Now, why is marriage like that? It's because marriage is an intense fellowship. It's this intense accountability relationship. All of your fears, all of your vulnerabilities, all the hidden parts of you are now opened up and shared with another. No consumer-vendor relationship could thrive in that. I heard it said once, people divorce citing irreconcilable differences. But let me say this, when you put two sinners together, you are bound to have irreconcilable differences. It takes a covenant relationship for a marriage to work. Because when you say that vow, it is a promise that you will be there for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, through thick and thin, for as long as you both shall live. Only that kind of unconditional commitment will carry you through the hard times of marriage. Now, this week in our social justice initiative small group, we started off with this writing prompt. That was a reflection on a quote from the late Congressman John Lewis. This is what he said. Do not get lost in a sea of despair. Be hopeful. Be optimistic. Our struggle is not the struggle of a day, a struggle of a week, a month, or a year. It is the struggle of a lifetime. Now, to be clear, John Lewis here is speaking of social justice, but what he has stated is also a universal truth. It can be very easy to get caught up in the moment of marriage and become so discouraged by the state of your marriage that you want to throw in the towel. But notice what he says. Our struggle is not the struggle of a day, a week, a month, or a year. It is the struggle of a lifetime. In other words, you need to keep the long-term goal in view. Do not let the discouragements of a moment cause you to give up on a glorious future. There will be tough times, to be sure, in your marriage. There always are. But if you hang in there, keep your vows, there will also be good times ahead. Now, to quote Tim Keller's book again, there's a statistic in which two-thirds of all marriages that say they are unhappy, if they don't break up, 5 years later, will go on to say that they're now happy. So, marriage is God's idea. Marriage is a covenant. Third, marriage is permanent. The passage in Mark 10 finishes out with verses 10 to 12. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." These are shocking words from Jesus. Here is the first mention of remarriage in the passage, and it's to say that anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And in verse 12, the same goes that if the wife divorces her husband and remarries, then she commits adultery. In the words of the commentator James Edwards, quote, "The thrust of Jesus' teaching is not simply to forbid remarriage after divorce, but to deny the Pharisees' presumption for divorce in general." In other words, the way that the Pharisees were approaching the issue of marriage and divorce is a bit like learning to fly a plane by focusing solely on crash landings. What Jesus is emphasizing here in this passage is the permanence of marriage. In marriage, two become one. A marriage does not easily separate. Our marriage, our society treats a divorce like it was a post-it note. In a post-it note, it separates very easily. But what the Bible tells us is that marriages don't just separate. When we get a divorce, it tears. A friend of mine who had gotten a divorce some years back caught up at a wedding with me, of all places, a wedding. In the course of the conversation, he brought up his divorce. He said that it took him 3 whole years to get over it. And by getting over it, he didn't mean that it no longer bothered him. He meant that it took 3 whole years to no longer feel like he was living with an open wound. Perhaps it's Margaret Atwood who said it best. A divorce is like an amputation. You survive, but there's less of you. The Lord is so committed to the permanence of marriage because as our creator, as our designer, he knows the devastating pain of divorce. Now, having said all that, are there cases in which divorce is permitted, biblically speaking? Are there times when a person may end a marriage? Are there exceptions that allow a morally acceptable ground for divorce? Now, our passage in Mark does not bring up any exceptions, but in other passages of Scripture, there are 3 exceptions. Let me note that in each of these exceptions, divorce is permitted, but divorce is not commanded. So in these exceptions, divorce is permitted, but not commanded. That's to say, one has morally acceptable grounds for divorce, but they are not obligated to divorce. The first exception. The first exception where divorce is permitted is in the case of adultery. In Matthew 5, 31 to 32, also in Matthew 19, it speaks of this. Matthew 5, 31 to 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, let me say that again, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So this passage is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and here Jesus states that sexual immorality can be an exception to the permanence of marriage. This exception is also, as I said before, stated in Matthew 19. What that means is that in the case of consistent, unrepentant immorality, the victim of infidelity is permitted to get a divorce on moral grounds because the marriage vow has already been broken. Now, with that said, in these situations, all other options should be exhausted before making this final decision. So the first exception is immorality. Second exception where divorce is permitted in the Bible is in the case of desertion. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. The larger context of this passage is in regard to divorce in cases where a believer and an unbeliever are married. Earlier in the passage, the Apostle Paul advises believers not to leave their unbelieving spouses if their spouses are willing to remain in the relationship, in the marriage. But then in verse 15, in a situation in which the unbeliever no longer wants to be married to the believer, Paul instructs the believer to let the unbeliever go. In such cases, when one party leaves, what has happened is that there is a physical break in the covenant of marriage. The desertion has already resulted in a broken promise. When Paul says that the brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances, what he means is that the believer is not, quote, under bondage to try to keep the marriage together at all costs, unquote. That's from John Feinberg. Desertion is one of those cases, and it is a biblical ground for divorce. Third, the third exception that allows for a morally acceptable divorce is in the case of abuse. It is in the case of abuse. Theologian John Frame considers it a form of desertion. He explains it like this. He says, I do believe that in a situation of spouse abuse, the abused partner, usually the wife, may be removed from the situation for her own safety. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, would mandate that kind of self-defense. Of course, that creates an unbiblical marriage relationship. Married couples ought to live together, but the responsibility for distorting the relationship rests with the abuser. And it is typical in Scripture for exceptions to be made to divine laws where human health and safety are at stake. But can spouse abuse be a ground for divorce? Could spouse abuse be a form of desertion? John Frame says the answer seems to be yes. It does seem to me that spouse abuse may be a ground for divorce on the basis of desertion. The unrepentant spouse abuser, too, has forsaken his marriage vow. He no longer loves, honors, and cherishes his wife. Rather, he has become a threat to her life and health. In situations of abuse, our primary focus is to be on the safety of the abused. Our primary focus is to be on the safety of the abused. To force the abused back into an unsafe situation with an unrepentant abuser with a history of abuse and no indications of change is to further victimize the victim. In the history of the Church Universal, one of the dark marks of well-meaning believers has been endangering the abused by putting them back into unsafe situations because they wanted to make the marriage work. No, the abused partner's safety is our first priority. In our app, there's a link to a paper that Wayne Grudem has written on this third ground for divorce. You'll find it abundantly clear. So these are the three exceptions that are biblical grounds permitting divorce: persistent, unrepentant immorality, 1, 2, desertion, 3, abuse. In conclusion, I'd like to make two pastoral reflections. First, if you are considering divorce, please find and confide in someone who will walk with you throughout this time. Not only do you need someone who will offer a sympathetic ear, but you also need someone who will give wise counsel, someone who will hold you accountable. You can always talk to one of our church's pastoral staff here at First Baptist Church, or you can seek out a good Christian counselor like the staff at the Pastoral Counseling Center. Second, when you're considering a divorce is when you need the body of Christ, the church, more than ever. Time and again, what I've observed is that in hard times, there's this temptation to want to pull back, to withdraw, and not meet with fellow Christians. That would be a mistake. In the Bible, there's this image of the devil as a prowling lion. And this image is very accurate. The enemy, like a lion, wants to isolate you. He wants to separate you from the rest in order to destroy you, to devour you. Remain in fellowship with other believers so that you can receive the encouragement you need. Third, seek the Lord in his word and cry out to him. In your time of trouble, turn to him because he is mighty to save. Let the Lord make a way when it seems like there's no way. Second reflection is for those who have divorced for unbiblical reasons. For those who have divorced for unbiblical reasons, let me say this. There is forgiveness. The psalmist says, "But with you, O Lord, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared." Through the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. All of your sins, God forgives you. Your divorce has been nailed to the cross, along with its guilt, along with its shame. You have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus so that you can now approach his throne of grace with confidence, without guilt, without shame. And this is what makes the gospel such good news. The Bible says, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When by all accounts, the Lord should have left, Jesus stayed. When we deserted him, I'm not getting emotional. I think that there's something in my throat. When we deserted him, Jesus stayed. When the Lord was falsely accused, Jesus stayed. When we spit on him, when we nailed him to the tree, Jesus stayed. Because Jesus stayed, we now, by grace through faith, have experienced his forgiveness and reconciliation. This is what makes the gospel such good news. May God bless your marriages, and the marriages of the ones that you love. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know that in a world of sin and selfishness, marriage at times seems like an impossibility. But nothing is impossible with you, Lord. And so we pray for strong, healthy, godly, Christ-honoring marriages, that in all things you would be exalted. Help us in this. Empower us. Teach us, for those who are married, to live each for the other and both for Christ. And for those who are not yet married, we pray that you would grant hope to see a marriage as you see it. We recognize that because of the marriage statistics, many may be gun-shy about marriage, about the prospects of ever wanting to be in marriage. But help all of us to see the goodness of marriage, to see it because you made it and you made it good. Thank you again for your faithfulness, your goodness to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.